Our scripture today comes from Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle and singled out for God's good news, which he promised long ago through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was a descendant of David according to the flesh, and who has been declared to be the powerful Son of God by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. We have received grace and apostleship through him to bring about the obedience of faith among all the nations on behalf of his name, including yourselves who also belong to Jesus Christ by calling. To all who are in Rome, loved by God, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because the news of your faith is being reported in all the world. For God, whom I serve with my spirit, is telling the good news about his Son, is my witness that I constantly mention you, always asking in my prayers that if it is somehow in God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I want very much to see you, so I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, to be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Now I want you to know, brothers, that I often planned to come to you, but was prevented until now, in order that I might have a fruitful ministry among you, just as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am obligated both to Greeks and barbarians, both to wise and the foolish. So I am eager to preach the good news to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. For in it God's righteousness is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are not silent, but you have spoken. You've spoken into our world and into our lives what is good and right and true and beautiful. You have spoken your good news. And God, as we unpack this good news together today and for a few months to come, I pray, God, that every week we would be encouraged, we would be lifted up, we would be built up, we would be helped. God, I pray that we would fall more in love with you, more in love with this news. And may we not want to keep it to ourselves, but may we share it with our world. God, help us now as we dive into all of this. Help us to hear your voice. Help us to hear what is good and right and true. God, may everything I say be good and right and true. May it be helpful for us. May it bring glory to you. May it make much of you. And may it bring joy to us. And may it be for the good of our world that we gathered together and looked at Romans chapter 1 today. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are starting today a series going verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the book of Romans. Not exactly verse by verse. There's a lot of verses, but we will be going thoroughly through the book of Romans. And Romans is the longest and the most theologically significant of Paul's letters. The English Standard Version Study Bible claims that it provides the fullest expression of Paul's theology. Now, while it is a letter with the traditional opening and closing that's common in ancient letters, it is nevertheless a theological treatise. It's a written work dealing formally, systematically, and comprehensively with a subject. And that subject is the gospel. It's God's good news. And not just the what of the gospel and the why of the gospel, but also how it applies to every single facet of our lives. Not just how it saves us, but how it changes and transforms us. Paul starts with the usual greeting, I'm a servant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle and singled out for God's good news. So Paul is the writer, the author of this letter to the Roman Christians, and he identifies himself as a servant of Jesus. He identifies himself as an apostle or as a sent one, and as singled out for God's good news. That is, he has been set apart to be a preacher, a proclaimer, an announcer, a herald of God's good news. And he goes on to elaborate on what God's good news is. He says, it was promised long ago through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This good news that Paul has wasn't unexpected. It didn't come out of nowhere. It wasn't a brand new invention of Paul's. He had dreams and visions that no one else had had. The faith had been corrupted prior to him, and now he's going to give the real, true faith. No, God's good news was there in Moses, the law, and the prophets. They seeded it. They foreshadowed it. They set the stage for it. They built for it. And the good news now weaves all of the threads of the Old Testament. If you remember when we went through Hebrews, right? The Sabbath, the tabernacle, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the prophets, the kings. It weaves all of these threads in the Old Testament together, and it announces the culmination and fulfillment of everything that came before. What is this good news? Paul says God's news, good news concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. The good news is a person. The good news is a person. It's Jesus. The good news is summed up in, embodied in, and personified by the person of Jesus. Who he is, and what he has done, and what he is doing, and what he will do. Who is this Jesus? Paul says Jesus is a human like you or me. He's a descendant of David according to the flesh. And yet he is also not like you and me. He's also the Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity, the second person of the Godhead. He's fully and completely God. If you want theological language, he's of the same essence, nature, substance as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Paul says he's a descendant of David according to the flesh and has been declared to be the powerful Son of God by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. Now, how do we know? How do we know that Jesus isn't just a human man like you or me, but is also God? Paul says the resurrection. His resurrection tells us this. You see, Jesus, throughout his life, throughout his earthly ministry, claimed to be God in many different ways. He absolved people of all of their sins. He forgave people for all of their sins, something only God can do. He accepted worship from his followers, something that only God can do. He would say things like, "The Father and I are one. If you have seen me, then you've seen the Father. I am the bread of life. Eat of me and you'll never hunger again. I am an everlasting fountain. Drink from me and you'll never thirst again. Before Abraham was, I am." He claimed to be God on multiple occasions. But if, after he was crucified, he had just stayed dead, we would never know. We would never know if maybe he was actually just deluded or mentally ill or narcissistic or a huckster, a fraud. But because he did resurrect bodily from the dead, and as Paul says elsewhere, appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then to over 500 brothers at one time, then to James, then to all the apostles, then to Paul, we can trust that he is who he said he is. He is God in the flesh. My kids were actually asking me the other day when we were doing a Bible study, how do we know that Jesus is God? And I said, I believe in Jesus, that he is the God-man, a descendant of David according to the flesh, and the powerful Son of God because of the resurrection. And the resurrection was what convinced thousands of Jewish people in the first century, and it launched a movement that now has at least 2 billion adherents in every nation state in the world. But that isn't all that is being communicated by Paul in this statement. Paul says the Spirit of holiness resurrected Jesus. In other words, God the Father resurrected Jesus through God the Holy Spirit. This was God's way of declaring to the world that he accepts Jesus' sacrifice. He didn't leave Jesus dead. He didn't leave Jesus to decay in the grave. He didn't leave him cursed. Right? There's a verse from the Old Testament, "Cursed is every man who's hung on a cross, hung on a tree." God didn't leave him cursed, but rather he resurrected him, never to die again, and brought him back home to heaven. You see, God's good news is that Jesus, the God-man, fully God and fully human, has come into the world to undo the effects of our rebellion against God and to reconcile us to God. We are disconnected from God because of our sin, our lust, our selfishness, our penchant to exploit each other, our jealousy, our envy, our pettiness. We've been disconnected from God because of our sin, but Jesus died for our sin. He died to obliterate every barrier that stands between us and God resurrected him from the dead. His substitutionary sacrifice on our behalf as our representative was and is accepted by God. And through faith in Jesus, if we entrust ourselves to Jesus, we can be rescued from our sins, we can be reunited to God, and we can be resurrected both spiritually and literally to a new life forever with God, a new identity, a new purpose, a new destiny, and someday everything will be righted in the world. This is good news. And it's summed up in, embodied in, personified by Jesus. And I love what Paul goes on to say. He says, I've been called out for this, to make this news known to every nation, to every single ethnicity, every people group on the face of the earth. And he says, it's God's grace that I've been called out to this. I don't deserve it, Paul says. We know from Paul's own story, if you don't know, then I'll tell you. We know from Paul's own story that at one time in his life, in his own words, he was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them. Often in all the synagogues, and tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Paul hated Jesus, and he hated the church. He saw Christianity as a blasphemous, heretical cancer that was killing his people. And then one day, on the road to Damascus, to imprison and persecute and kill Christians, he had a life-altering encounter with the resurrected Jesus. And I've often wondered, what must that have been like for him? Right? Here he is going to Damascus to kill the church because he hates the church and he hates Jesus, and then all of a sudden, there's Jesus. Why are you persecuting me, Paul? It must have been unbelievably disorienting. In that moment, he would have realized Jesus is God. He is Yahweh's Son, and he is alive. His resurrection isn't wishful thinking. It isn't a mass delusion. It isn't a hoax. He is Savior and Lord. He is the Messiah. And I have given my life to persecuting his people, trying to eradicate his people. He must have been terrified. This is it for me. It's over. I'm done. There's no coming back from this. There's no walking away from this. This is the moment of my judgment, my demise. But what happens instead? Jesus forgives him and redeems his story. And Paul went on to become an apostle and one of the greatest preachers and teachers and missionaries and church planters in history. He went from raging fury against Christianity to giving his whole life to, again, in his words, open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among the people of God. Paul didn't just not get what he deserved. He got abundantly beyond what he could ask or imagine what he did not deserve instead. That's grace. That's good news. And so Paul says, I'm a proclaimer of this good news, but I don't deserve to be. It is all God's grace. Now, this is just Paul's self-introduction. That's all we've covered at this point. He goes on to say, to the Romans, you are one of those nations that I am to preach, that I am to preach the gospel to. So, hi. In verse 7, he says, to all who are in Rome, loved by God, called the saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because the news of your faith is being reported in all the world. For God, whom I serve with my spirit in telling the good news about his Son, is my witness that I constantly mention you, always asking in my prayers that if it is somehow in God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I want very much to see you, so I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, to be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Now I want you to know, brothers, that I often planned to come to you, but was prevented until now, in order that I might have a fruitful ministry among you, just as among the rest of the Gentiles. Paul probably wrote Romans from Corinth on his third missionary journey in AD 57. Having completed his work in the eastern part of the Roman Empire, he hoped to travel to Rome itself and then on to Spain, but he first needed to go to Jerusalem to deliver the money he had collected for the church there. Hence why Paul says he hopes to at last succeed in coming to you, and I often planned to come to you, but was prevented until now. Like in all of his letters, Paul expresses gratitude for and shares that he has been praying for the Roman Christians. And I love his humility here. I love his heart here. He says in these verses, I'm going to come to you not just to bless you, but because I know that I will be blessed by you. I don't want to just come to you so that I can impart something to you, although I have ministry to impart to you, but I want to receive from you as well. I want to be mutually encouraged by your faith. I love that humility. Paul is a celebrity. Paul is famous in the first century, and yet he doesn't think that he's too important or he's too spiritual to be able to learn from and be blessed by and be encouraged by these everyday Christians in Rome. He says, I'm looking forward to coming to see you. And when I come to see you, I want to have a fruitful ministry among you. And by that he means that he wants to see lots of people discover, believe in, know, and follow Jesus as he preaches the good news. And he wants to see the Roman Christians themselves built up by the good news, that they might become more like Jesus and live more like Jesus in the world. This is fruit in Paul's mind. I want you guys to become more like Jesus. I want those that don't know Jesus to know Jesus. I'm hoping and praying for fruitful ministry in your midst. Why? Why does he want this? In verse 14, he says, I am obligated both to Greeks and barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. Might seem like a weird verse to us. Another way of putting this is, I am in debt. I am in debt both to Greeks and to non-Greeks. Right? Greeks referred to all non-Greeks as barbarians, uncivilized, uncultured hordes at the gates. And to both the educated and uneducated, right? Foolish here isn't being used to refer to intellectual capabilities, but it's referring to a lack of education. I want to speak to the Greeks and the non-Greeks, the educated and the uneducated. In other words, Paul says, I'm in debt to everyone. Now, Paul obviously isn't literally in debt, but he uses strong language to convey his sense of obligation. I owe everyone. What is it that he owes them? The gospel. I owe everyone the gospel. What Paul is saying in this verse is, I owe all kinds of people, all cultures, all ethnicities, all learning levels, men and women, rich and poor. I owe everyone, not just every nation, but every individual person, the gospel. I'm obligated to this. I'm in debt to everyone. Now, that's a tremendous statement. Tremendous heart. Now, why? Why does he owe everyone? The first reason he owes everyone is because the gospel is everything. The gospel is everything. He says in verse 15, I am eager to preach the good news to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. For in it God's righteousness is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. If you found a cure for cancer as a member of the human race who has been plagued by cancer and has lost so much to cancer, would you not be obligated or feel obligated to share that cure with the world? As I was writing that, I automatically thought of the Grinch, the Jim Carrey Grinch, when he's like, solve world hunger, tell no one, right? That was on his to-do list. Don't be like him. It's not a good example. If you had the cure, would you not feel obligated to share that with the world? If you had the cure for mental illness, for schizophrenia, for bipolar, for borderline personality, if you had the cure for ALS, I know a couple of people right now who are dying of ALS. If you had the cure for dementia, I mean, we have lost so much as a human race to these different things. If you had the cure, would you not feel obligated to share that cure? Well, Paul is a member of the fallen human race, and he feels obligated to share that he has found the cure for our fallenness. He's found a cure for what has broken the world. He's found a cure for what ails our souls. He's found a cure for our lostness, for our hopelessness, for our soul emptiness, our soul weariness, our soul restlessness. He's found a cure for our anxious and our addicted and distracted living. He's found a cure for our falling short of who we want to be and who we were made to be. He's found a cure for our need for forgiveness, our need for redemption, our need for meaning, our need for unfailing, perfect love and acceptance. He's found a cure for our sin, the darkness that lives within us, that manifests in cutting words towards your spouse and impatience with your kids and working way, way too hard because you're addicted to your work and need your work for your identity and your meaning. He's found the cure for the darkness that's within us, that manifests in all of these small and large ways, these ordinary ways and dramatic ways, the sin that separates us from the God that we were made for and the life that we were made for. Paul has found the cure, a way back to God. And not just a cure, but the cure, the way back to God. And it's news. It's news about a person. And Paul says this news is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes. If you believe the news, or even more accurately, if you believe in the one that the news is all about, if you entrust yourself to him, you will receive power. You will be radically changed. It will work you over. It will melt your heart. It will reorder your loves. It will heal your wounds. It will free you to be who you were meant to be, to live the life that you were meant to live. It will give you new desires. It will give you new passions. It will give you a new heart. It will give you a new identity, a new purpose, a new destiny, and it will forever unite you to the God that you were made for and to his love and his presence, and God himself will enter into you through the Holy Spirit and change you from the inside out and form you into his likeness, and you will join him in the restoration of all things, and someday there will be no more night. There will be no more darkness, and all sad things will come untrue. If you trust yourself to Jesus, this is what comes into your life. This is what happens. This news is power. It's not just a nice thought. It's power. It's living. It's transformative. And the fact is that its news is not just semantics, right? It is unbelievably important that it's news. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said this, famous preacher in England. He said, "Advice is counsel about something that hasn't happened yet, but you can do something about it. News is a report about something that has happened, which you can't do anything about because it has been done for you. And all you can do is respond to it." And he gives an illustration. He says, if a king goes out to battle against an invading army, and the messenger comes back and the messenger says, "Our king has won. You don't need to start forming defenses around the castle. You don't need to get ready for battle. The battle's over. It's been won. You can now live in the freedom that has been won for you." But if the messenger comes back and says, "Our king has fallen and our army is fleeing," well, now you've got to defend the castle, and now you know that army's coming for us. The news changes how you live. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, every other religion sends military advisors to people. Every other religion says that if you want to achieve salvation, you will have to fight for your life. Every other religion is sending advice, saying, here are the rites and here are the rituals. Here's the transformation of the consciousness and here are the laws and the regulations. He says, we send heralds. We send messengers and not military advisors. I'm not here today to give you advice on how to get to God. Here are the things you can do to get to God. I'm here to announce news. God has come to you. And everything that's necessary for you to be made right with God has been done for you already. Believe it and live in light of it. So Paul owes everyone this message because he's found the cure and the gospel is power. But he also owes everybody because he didn't deserve to hear the good news. He didn't deserve to get a chance to have his life turned around. He didn't deserve a chance to be forgiven and restored. But it was given to him. Jesus gave it to him. I love this thought. Jesus looked out on the mass of humanity and he saw murderous, angry, violent, hateful Paul on his way to Damascus to imprison and execute Jesus' own followers, his brothers and sisters, his family. And Jesus looks at that man on the road to that place and says, I want him. I want to turn his life around. I want to give him good things. I want to bless him. I want him to know just how much I love him. Jesus chose Paul. I think of Jesus looking down at the mass of humanity and seeing me. There's a guy who struggles with anger. There's a guy who was addicted to pornography. There's a guy full of lust and selfishness. I want him. I want him to know that I love him. I want to someday use him in ministry. It's kind of crazy to think of that happening 20 years ago. Jesus chose Paul, and it changed his life. And so who is Paul to deny anyone the good news? Who is he to decide who's worthy of it? He's like, I got this chance when I didn't deserve it, and so I owe it to everyone. I owe it to everyone because I didn't deserve it. I owe it to everyone because the gospel is the cure and the gospel is power. And if you want proof that the gospel is power, you just have to look at the life of Paul. Paul said this in another one of his letters, Philippians chapter 3. He said, I once had confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has grounds for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, regarding the law, a Pharisee, regarding zeal, persecuting the church, regarding the righteousness that is in the law, blameless. Paul says, I was born into the right nation, God's chosen people. I was born to one of the best tribes in that nation. I was one of the best educated. I was a religious leader. When it came to keeping the law, I kept it meticulously. I was blameless. I had all kinds of reasons to be confident in myself and that I would be able to just walk into the kingdom someday because of how worthy and deserving I am. And then he says, but everything that was a gain to me, I have considered to be a loss because of Christ. More than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them filth, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. My goal is to know him, and if I can paraphrase, to experience the power of his resurrection in my life, to suffer for him, to die to myself more and more every day that I might become more like Jesus, and someday I'll be with Jesus forever. Right? He goes from being this arrogant, self-righteous religious leader to being like everything in my law, in my life, is filth compared to Jesus. And all I want is to know Jesus. And all I want is his power and his presence. And all I want is to suffer and die for him and be with him. If you want proof that the gospel is power, look at Paul, who's writing about this. The gospel is power. And so Paul states unequivocally here, I'm unashamed of it. I'm unashamed of the gospel. And that leads me to an obvious question. Why are we so often ashamed of it? I mean, as I explain it here, it's like, why in the world would we ever be ashamed of this? And yet we oftentimes are. I oftentimes am. Why? Well, there might be a whole multitude of reasons, but I think two things. Number one, the gospel is increasingly offensive in our culture. I mean, it's always been offensive to some degree, but it's increasingly offensive. It increasingly grates the ears of people in our culture. It states a lot of things that go against the narratives and beliefs of our culture. It states that we're sinners. Not just broken and messed up. Everybody, I think, can agree we're pretty broken and messed up sometimes. Every sitcom I watch is about broken, messed up people. So I think there's some degree to which we acknowledge this is a thing. But we're not just broken and messed up. We're sinners. We're rebels against a holy and a righteous God, to whom we owe our allegiance and our devotion and our worship. It states that we're sinners. It states that that's why the world is broken. It states that we are what is wrong with the world. It isn't economics. It isn't politics. It isn't education. It isn't parenting. Now, are those things flawed? Yes, they're flawed, but they're flawed because those things involve us. They involve people. We make up those systems, and so that is why those systems are flawed. That's why parenting is flawed, education is flawed, politics, economics is flawed. But we as individuals are the problem. It states that we deserve to be judged. We are morally accountable to God, and he has every right. It is his prerogative to cast us off, to reject us, to judge us. It states that we cannot save ourselves. Now, this one really goes against North American culture. I can't pull myself up by my own bootstraps. I can't go from rags to riches just by sheer grit and determination and willpower and stick-to-itiveness and resilience. No, I am utterly helpless on my own. A sinner before a holy and righteous God. I deserve to be judged. I'm utterly helpless to do anything about it. I need rescue. And the gospel states that that rescue necessitates repentance. Me actively acknowledging that I have broken God's laws and not loved God or my neighbor as I ought, and turning away from all of that, and then surrendering myself, entrusting myself to someone else, giving myself over to someone else, to Jesus as Savior and Lord. I'm not on the throne anymore. He is. I'm not king. He is. I'm not God. He is. I'm not at the center. He is. All of this, all of what I've just shared, it's life-giving, it's hope, it's salvation, but it is unbelievably offensive in our culture. It goes against our narratives. And not just offensive, a lot of people would say that it's harmful and dangerous. Why are we ashamed? Number one, the gospel is offensive, and number two, paired with that, the gospel's offensive and we're too comfortable. When you live somewhere, like in the Middle East, or in parts of Africa or parts of Asia, when you live somewhere where Christianity is being persecuted, if you come to believe in Jesus, you are already well aware that my following Jesus is going to result in hardship and suffering for me. You know that right out of the gate. But in the West, Christendom ruled for hundreds of years. We were able to believe in Jesus and live relatively comfortable lives here. At least we didn't suffer discrimination and persecution. And comfort, while it's nice, it seduces. It divides our allegiances. Now that we're realizing that following Jesus and proclaiming Jesus might result in some loss for us, we suddenly don't entirely know what we really want. Do we really want Jesus, or do we want comfort? Do our churches really want Jesus, or do we want comfort? And so we are very comfortable, and Christianity is becoming increasingly dangerous and harmful in the culture. These two things come together, and suddenly we're ashamed of the gospel. I have a question. Was it comfort that saved you? Was it comfort that radically changed you? Was it comfort that turned you around? Was it comfort that gave you grace? Was it comfort that made a difference? No, it was Jesus. Jesus saves. Jesus is life. So let's not be ashamed. Let's not be ashamed of this good news. Hear me, we live in a world that is in desperate need of good news. We live in an anxious, fearful world, a world that is full of wars and rumors of wars, injustice, corruption, failed marriages, broken, dysfunctional families, trauma, people chasing after money and the good life for themselves, often at the expense of the poor and still coming up empty anyway. A world full of people numbing themselves with alcohol and drugs and sex and social media and gambling and entertainment. People are lost. People are desperately lost, and we know what the problem is, and we have the cure. And it isn't advice, it's news. Here is what has already been done. Believe. And when you believe, it's power. It's power to radically transform. Like Paul, we, every last one of us who is a follower of Jesus, we owe everyone, rich or poor, famous or a nobody, black or white, indigenous, mentally ill, mentally stable, whatever, we owe everyone, all kinds of people, the gospel. You owe your Muslim, your Hindu, your Sikh, your atheist, your Jewish neighbor the gospel. You owe your neighbors experiencing poverty and trauma and addictions and mental illness the gospel. You owe your neighbor who has a really good paying job and a beautiful spouse and wonderful kids and a lovely house and the best car and they go on lots of vacations a year and everything looks great. You owe them the gospel. You owe your difficult neighbor the gospel. I'm sorry. You owe your family the gospel, your children, the gospel, your parents, the gospel. We owe everyone the gospel. May we be able to say with our lives, like Paul, I am David, a servant of Christ, a sent one, singled out for the gospel. That is the greatest life that there is to live. That is the greatest calling. We have the cure, and that cure is power. We owe it to the world. May we see it for what it is. May we remember what it did for us, and may we not be ashamed. Come what may we not be ashamed. We're going to take a moment to reflect and get ready to take communion together. If you don't have your elements, you can grab them at the back. Communion is a time for us to remember who Jesus is and what he did, to celebrate the gospel together. And so if you've entrusted yourself to Jesus as your Savior and your Lord, then you are welcome to take communion with us. But I'm just going to give us a moment to reflect on what we've just heard and give us a moment of silence, and then I'll pray and then I'll lead us into communion. If you are a follower of Christ here today, I want you to ask yourself this question. Where are you, or how have you been ashamed of the gospel? Where are you ashamed of it in your life, or why are you ashamed of it? How have you been ashamed of it? Ask yourself that. And then ask Jesus to forgive you. And ask him to remind you of who you were and who you are now, and that it was Jesus, it was he, who made that difference in your life. Ask him to show you afresh the power and the beauty of the gospel. Paul said here in Romans 1, God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel from faith to faith. So ask Jesus. Ask him to show you afresh the goodness and the holiness and the grace and the mercy and the justice and the kindness and the faithfulness and the generosity and love of God in the gospel. And then ask him to help you have the mindset of Paul, that we owe everyone this good news. And take even a moment to ask him for a specific name or a specific person. Who is someone that you want me to share this good news with this week? I'll give you a moment, and then I'll pray for us and we'll take communion together. Lord, thank you for the reminder today, in an anxious and difficult world, that there is good news. And we have that good news. We know that good news. And Lord, I pray that you would help us, all of us in this room who are followers of Christ, help us to be unashamed of it. Even if it means persecution, even if it means rejection, even if it means not getting that promotion, even if it means people look at us and think of us as weird, backwards. Lord, I pray that we would not be ashamed of what we know to be true, that the gospel is salvation. The gospel is our only hope. The gospel is everything. Lord, may we be a people who give our whole lives to being servants of Jesus, being ones sent out into this world, into our neighborhoods, into our workplaces, into our schools, into our campuses, to be messengers, heralds, proclaimers of God's good news. May we give our lives to that. You don't have to be a missionary. You don't have to be a pastor. You don't have to be clergy or an elder or some kind of office in a church or ministry to do that. Every Christian is called to that. We can all do that, wherever we are. And so may we fall in love with our spheres of influence, with the people that you have brought into our lives, and may we not be ashamed to proclaim the gospel to them. May we believe that it is power. May we know that it's power. May you show us afresh if we've forgotten that it is power. May we fall in love with it again and want to share it with everyone that you bring into our path and lay it on our heart to give it to. And God, that has not often been the way that we do things. We have often been ashamed and we've kept the light hidden. And Jesus, I pray that you would forgive us for that. And Jesus, I thank you that on the cross, when you died for our sins, us being ashamed of you sometimes was one of the sins that you died for. There is forgiveness and there is grace for all of that. And we thank you for that. And we receive that pardon. We receive that grace. Let it wash over us. May we know that we have not fallen out of favor with you or fallen out of your love. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God, if we are attached to you by faith in Jesus, we are attached to you for life. No one can pluck us out of your hand. Remind us of this grace and this hope. But may we not take advantage of your grace. But may, as we receive your grace, may we feel compelled to share that grace all the more with a world that desperately needs it. Help us to be unashamed gospel proclaimers. And may your powerful gospel have its way in our neighborhoods, in our church, in our city. May it transform everything. We pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Communion is really a dramatization of the power of the gospel. We've got Jesus' body broken for us, Jesus' blood shed for us. And Jesus did those things so that we could experience power. So let's remember that together as we take communion together. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he also took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant established by my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's do this in remembrance of him.